You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, we've been going through the book of Revelation, not to be confused with the book of Revelations. People have been asking me, how's the book of Revelations going? And I'm like, that's not a book. It's the book of Revelation, singular. And we've been looking at the churches that Jesus speaks to. We end here the seventh and final church, the church of Laodicea. Remember, we've been looking at these churches in Asia Minor, not the continent, as I keep stressing each week, but the region of Turkey. Here, John was writing from the island of Patmos to these seven churches. Laodicea, very wealthy city. This was the commercial hub of the ancient world. Their banks were just loaded with gold. Their clothing manufacture was outstanding. They specialized in black wool, but they also specialized in design to create different styles, fashions. And they had an incredible med school there. So just think about that. In a modern day city, you've got incredible banks, you've got fashion and design, and you have an incredible med school in your city. They were stinking rich. However, they suffered a huge earthquake back in AD 60. Tacitus tells us that they didn't want to receive aid from the Roman Empire. They paid for it out of pocket. Everything fell to the ground. Think about that right now in Florida. The hurricane Helene and Milton. And the government comes in and says, we want to help. And they're like, we got it. No thanks. Insurance companies, you need it. Nope, we got it. We'll just pay for it out of pocket. Tacitus says, Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us. That is, the Roman Empire. Wow. Rich. And there's one thing they didn't have, though. Palatable water. They had potable water. You know, potable means it's drinkable. You know what I mean? Like, you can drink it, you can live, but it's not tasty. That's the only thing. So there was a fly in the ointment in Laodicea. Well, Jesus says to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. This is a very tame translation of the original language, Greek. The original Greek is emeo, vomit. I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus is saying he wants to puke you out. Whoa, what is going on here? I remember reading this passage and asking years ago, what does it mean to be hot? What does it mean to be cold? And what does it mean to be lukewarm? Thought, cold, like I've heard Christians say, you know, he's cold toward God, or he's cold-hearted, or as Foreigner put it, you're as cold as ice. You're willing to sacrifice our love, which is a band from the 80s, so I'm sure you all know that. Hot, on the other hand, I heard Christians say, you know, that person is on fire for God. So hot, that's probably good. Cold, probably bad. Lukewarm, you ever hear somebody say, you know, he's a lukewarm Christian? That's where they get this from, this very passage. Lukewarm, kind of a, I don't know, pew sitter, nominal, name-only Christian. Lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold. You're not rejecting God. You're also not on fire for God. There's a problem with this reading. It's wrong. It's wrong. You say, well, I've heard of lukewarm Christians. Yeah, we get that from this passage. So if you think that's what this means, you're begging the question. You're reasoning in a circle. What does it mean to be lukewarm? For one, I got a problem. Jesus wishes that we were cold-hearted. Jesus says, I wish you were either one or the other. So now, is it bad to be, you know, in the middle, on the fence, not really doing anything for God, even though you know God? Yeah, that's bad. And when we speak into people's lives, don't we hope that they would make a choice? Yes, but would I ever say in a million years, I wish that they would be cold as ice toward God? No, and yet that is what Jesus would be saying here, if that interpretation is correct. Fortunately, it isn't. As I said, Laodicea had everything except what? Good water. So, to the north, we're talking 6 miles, Hierapolis, they had volcanic medicinal hot springs. 6 miles is like from here to Morse Road. That's close. You could walk there. Like, I wouldn't suggest it tonight, but like, you could if you wanted to, you know what I'm saying? So they definitely knew about these hot springs up in Hierapolis. And if you go on vacations, you see these kind of things, fancy places or whatever. Get in your swimsuit, hop in the water. Everything's cold, but the hot spring, thermal heat. Yeah, right. Then to the east is Colossae. They had cold springs, and the water was Aquafina mixed with Dasani. I mean, it was just amazing, okay? But in Laodicea, they had to pipe in their water from a nearby source. It had calcium carbonate in there, cloudy, stunk of sulfur. You know what sulfur smells like? If you go into the bathroom after your roommate's been in there for 20 minutes, that's what sulfur smells like, all right? So the people in Laodicea, it was drinkable. You could live off it, but I mean, like, you would be having that water another day, another dollar, you know what I mean? Like, you'd be looking at that water. It's clear. It's cloudy. It's Oh, my God. That's just disgusting. So what does it mean to be hot and cold and lukewarm? Cold is good. The Colossian springs, those are good. Cold coffee, that's good. That tastes really good in the summer. Hot is good. Hot coffee, really good. Lukewarm coffee, hate lukewarm coffee. You ever go in and somebody else has some lukewarm coffee and you think it's yours and you grab it and you drink it and then you projectile vomit on somebody? Am I the only one? Lukewarm means, okay, hot is good, cold is good, lukewarm, they would have known what this meant. To these people at this time, they would have been like, lukewarm, ooh, we know our water. That's what he's getting at. Now, we know what lukewarm means. What is it that they were doing that made them so bad that Jesus is saying, you're like that lukewarm sulfur water? Was it Domitianic worship? Remember Emperor Domitian, the Roman emperor? Were they worshiping him? Was it reverting to idolatry or polytheism? Maybe it was some kind of like wild Corinthian living that they're getting into, sensual living. No, Jesus says in verse 17, the reason that I think that you're lukewarm is because you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing. That attitude right there is what Jesus said is so nauseating. To have a human being dependent on every breath that they take on me, to have the attitude that I need nothing. So, in these seven churches, the worst church addressed by Jesus was not suffering from any kind of persecution. It was worse. They were suffering from prosperity. So, their thought was, I am rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. Jesus says, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, how could they not know that? How do you walk into a room and look down and go, oh, naked? You know? How deceived do you have to be that you think I'm rich, but actually you're poor? You think that you've acquired wealth, but actually you're blind and naked and pitiful? You don't even realize it, is what he says. You're so self-deceived because of this attitude that you have that you're in trouble. Yep, this is something that they struggled with 20 centuries ago, something that we struggle with today, especially in the Western world, especially in the United States of America. We are in the 99th percentile of earning. Even people here, you'll say, I'm broke. What does that mean? It means I can't spend any money I want whenever I want. People will say things like, I'm starving. What's that mean? I haven't eaten for 3 or 4 hours. That's the way we look at life, the way we look at the world, just in our culture. And yet, in the rest of the world, that's totally, totally foreign of an idea. Materialism, very deadly, very deceiving, very deceiving. Like back when they first did the Tour de France, back in the 20s, whenever it was. On the final leg of the race, they would light up filterless cigarettes. They believed that this opened up your lungs so you could really press through to the final thing. French, man. I don't know what to do with them. At that time, that was just a myth. I mean, I don't know what else to say. It wasn't true. It's not like any science supported it. But they believed it. Everyone thought that's the way to be a really good, you know, cyclist. Could it be the case that we live in a culture where we're all buying into something that we think is totally normal, and yet it's actually having a terrible, damaging, deceiving effect on our lives? Yeah, 2024, I wonder if in 2124, if people will be looking back at us going, how did they read their Bible and not read materialism in there? It's everywhere. 2,350 times materialism is brought up. Twice as much as faith and prayer. Jesus spoke 2,041 verses in the New Testament. 204 are on money. In 100 years, Christians in the future, if we make it that long, will look back at us and they'll say, how did they not see this? Just like we look at those Frenchmen with the cigarettes going, what were you thinking? Well, at least they don't have anything in the Bible on their thing. We got plenty on ours. Hidden costs. When you get into something, there's always those hidden costs. Not just the cost, but what is it that's actually harmful? Materialism, the inordinate love of material things, status, prestige, harms you. Very harmful. For example, your emotional health. This study here, this was done by Helga Dittmar. This is a meta-analysis. What does that mean? That's where you analyze 175 different studies. So 175 studies, you bring them all together. Then she looked at the distinct samples for each one of them, 258. And then the correlating associations, 749, between materialism and personal well-being. So this is as good as it gets, guys, right here. 175 studies, all brought together, looking at all the correlates, looking for what we can see. What did she find? Materialism hurt people's anxiety, hurt their depression, hurt their subjective well-being. The sense that, how do I subjectively feel? That was down. Finally, the worst of all, self-image. Self-image. When you're looking at all these rich, beautiful people all the time, your image is right through the floor. Why am I waking up depressed as anything, anxious, not happy with my life, poor self-image? Materialism. If you're into materialism, look no further. That could be the issue right there. Depression and anxiety in high-achieving high schools versus just the national average. What do I mean? Well, you compare the boys and the girls. High-achieving schools would be those that are like getting top marks, pushing for academic excellence. National norms would just be the average. How do they compare? Boys in high-achieving schools are 5 to 10 times more anxious and depressed than the national norms. Girls, far worse. 4 to 14 times more anxious and depressed than the national. Now, the national norm for Gen Z, the national norm for regular kids going through high school is bad, is really bad. And these high-achieving schools, so-called, way worse than the national averages. What about the top 4 environmental problems for youth? Number 1 would be poverty. Oh, I would hate to see my kid in poverty. Oh, that would rip my heart out. Yeah, that's got to be damaging to a kid. What about trauma? Yeah, worked with a lot of people with trauma. That, oh my God, yeah, that would be terrible. Discrimination, racism, bigotry, sexism, take your pick. oh, I'd hate to hear my kid was getting picked on because of his race. And number four, excessive pressure to excel. The very fact that that could even be on the same list as trauma, poverty, and discrimination, that should say it all right there. Yeah, we believe, oh, if only I could get my kid to excessively excel and be so awesome at, you know, being a, some kind of an academic or some kind of a gymnast or a football player, bagpipe enthusiast, I don't know, you know what I mean? If I could get them to be really, really good at that. No, this is actually terrible for kids. What about friendships, romance? People who prioritize materialistic values and goals have lower quality romantic and friend relationships. Now, why would that be? When you're associating everything with a dollar sign, when you're associating everything as a possession, narcissism shoots up, cynicism, antisocial behavior. You really want to focus on things rather than people. So it's like trying to like unbrainwash yourself to get out of the materialistic mindset to have a dating relationship, to have a friendship, because you're creating all sorts of people into commodities rather than precious people made in God's image. What about marriage? How does materialism affect your marriage? Check this out. Marriage duration is inversely associated with spending on, now that's academic speak for negatively, right? Inversely associated with what? Spending on the engagement ring and the wedding ceremony. You want to know what makes for a good marriage? You want to know? I'll tell you what it isn't. It isn't the size of the rock on your finger. And it isn't the size of your wedding ceremony. The wedding is just a day, and then it's over. What leads to a healthy marriage is love. Can you build love relationships? Do you know how to love sacrificially? Do you know how to forgive? Do you know how to give out emotionally? Do you know how to speak truth? Sweating over, is the engagement ring big enough for my little sweetie? Or the wedding ceremony? With the rich, you know what this is, the rich. It's the parents. The parents push for this because they want to throw a party for everybody to show how rich we are. We wouldn't want to get them, you know, married in something normal. Negative. There is a negative association with marital quality, even when the spouses were unified in their materialistic values. Even when they agree on it, with their religion is both materialism, it's still bad for marriage. Well, I could go on. I've been studying this for a very long time. And if you want my bibliography, I could give it to you. You could just read on this study after study after study. Let's not labor that point. What's the solution here? Well, Jesus has the answer. He says, so I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be rich. Boy, he knows how to talk to materialists, doesn't he? That's the language of a stockbroker, right? Buy from me. I can help you out. Buy white garments from me so that you will not be shamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes so you'll be able to see. If you were paying attention, you'll notice all of those things are the things in Laodicea that they were really good at. Banking, clothing, and med school. They had a certain powder that they smeared over people's eyes, Phrygian powder, that they thought healed them. I don't know if it did or not, probably not. But Jesus says, I got the real deal. I got the real gold. I got the real clothing. I got the real healing. Come to me for healing. In a word, it isn't bad to invest. You know, if you're an investment-minded person, investing is good. It's very good. Invest in the right thing. Invest in the right area. Investing in this world, which we all know is doomed to die. We all see it. We're all going to die. We're all going away. No one's getting out of here alive. We know that, right? All of our investments, they end in nothing. And Jesus is saying, don't invest in that. Invest where it matters, in eternity. So, number one, invest in eternity. Give financially, not just of your time, not just of your talent, of your treasure, your money. And I remember the first time I did this, I talked a big game. Oh, I'm going to start to give. And right when I would get to the point of giving, transmission on my car, you know, something happened. Finally, I think I had known Christ for 6 months, wrote out a sizable check. I went to one of those old things, mailboxes. You open it up, post office box, and you put the check right in there, and then you let it go. And when you close it, it locks it in there. You know what I'm talking about? All right. Some of you are still like, no. All right. There's a thing. It's a post office box. And it goes in there. And if you try and get it out, which you can't, if you try to get it out, it's a felony. Right? So I put a check that to me was sizable. And I held it right there. And I literally had the thought, I must really believe this. Because I wouldn't be giving this money to something I don't believe in. And I put the check in there and I dropped it. Never looked back and thought, oh, I really wish I could have gotten that, you know, a couple $100 back. I don't miss it. Don't even know it was gone. Give financially. And live simply. Yeah. At our house, we installed a backyard pool for our kids a couple years ago. That's what it looks like here. Look at that poor, deprived face. That poor, sweet boy saying, give me money, please. He's happy. He doesn't need anything big. All this stuff, oh, I got to provide for my kids, and you know, I need to give them everything. That's coming from you. The kids are fine. I grew up lower middle class. I thought it was middle class. It wasn't. My whole life, I was like, I'm middle class, you know? It's like, no, I hate to break it to you. You're lower middle class. My wife grew up in poverty. We look at our kids, they're happy as anything. Adjusted, friendly. Here's my car. That's a 2007 Toyota Corolla. That goes back to the Bush administration, man. Yeah, that thing goes from 0 to 60. Here's the odometer. I was noticing this recently. I don't know if you can see that. 237,000 miles on that car. Do you know how far the moon is from the planet Earth? 238,000 miles. My next oil change, I will have driven to the moon, man. That car is amazing. I get in there in the summer, air conditioning. Stay nice and cool. I hate sweating. Got plenty of air conditioning in there. I got this Bluetooth. I don't know how to use it, so I got a wire that hooks into my phone. But I got all my music, my podcasts, audiobooks. Everything's in there. Goes right through my speakers. It's great. I love it. Yeah. I don't care about my car. Your car. I will say, though, I don't want to stand up here like I'm some kind of a exemplar. Oh, wow, you drive a bad car. Good for you, you know. My wife and I have been married for 14 years. We've always been single income. She was going through school and I was working. And then I was trying to get hours working here, and I wasn't very many, and she was working. And then we had kids, and she stayed home and I worked. Just recently, we went from one income to two incomes. She went back to work. And we're thinking about all this money coming in. We've never had this much money. Again, she grew up in poverty. I grew up lower middle class. Finally, we have money coming in. And we're thinking, all right, we got to pay off our debt, which is good, right? School debt, that's good. Mortgage, that's good. We talked about this for a month or two. You know what we never discussed? Increasing our financial giving to others. Beware, Jesus says, beware. Beware of all kinds of greed. He wouldn't say beware unless it was something that can deceive you, something that's dangerous. All of a sudden it hit us. Oh yeah, like there's the poor. There's people that need this money, that the cause of Christ is still going on in the world. Fortunately, my wife and I independently realized this, came together in prayer, got our giving up. Guess what happened though? My son saw that we were giving more and he was like, I want to get in on that. So I'm like, well, I'll match whatever you give. He's up to $120. 10-year-old kid. So we're giving to the poor. We're giving to things around here. Man, I struggle just like the rest of you. I know like you see somebody teach and you're like, well, they're different. Not different. Beware. beware, beware. Those who I love, those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So, number two is to take input and accept correction. How would you know if you were deceived on this issue? That's the problem with the human psyche. If I'm deceived, then everything I'm thinking would be deceived. What I need is some sort of external source of truth. So God's word, prayer, people. If somebody speaks into your life and says, hey man, I see that you're making a huge move here. Pump the brakes. Slow down. Think about this. Is this wise? Is this the right decision? If somebody has the guts to speak into your life in that way, you better listen, because that could be God himself speaking to you through that brother or sister in Christ. Jesus is the one who said, you do not realize. You don't see it. I need other people in my life to speak in. We've been thinking about making a move with our house. Boy, we've been canvassing, talking to tons of people, wise believers. We don't want to make a big move like buying a house. That's such a big decision without getting some help, getting some insight. Am I missing something here? Yeah. Are you feeling tension and struggle over these financial decisions? Maybe right now you're kind of like, this makes me feel a little bit uncomfortable that we're even talking about this. Good. That's really good. That means there's something in you that's fighting, that's pushing, going, I don't know. I need to think about this. I got to pray about it some more, get some insight. Yeah, that's a really good sign. Struggling. Very good. And Jesus says, be zealous or earnest and repent. Repentance is a beautiful concept. Beautiful. Basically just means this. It is an unqualified, heartfelt admission of turning back to God. That's what it is. Unqualified, you're not pointing the finger, you're not blaming anybody. Heartfelt, in the heart, you're saying, God, I think I'm in the wrong here. And I've tried leading my own life in this area. I want you to lead it. And turning to God for the hope and the strengthening that he gives. When you have a moral fall, the thing that you need is hope. You're stuck. What am I going to do? I'm inadequate. I'm weak. I've got problems, dysfunctions. Your mind is swimming. What you need is hope. Hope that God is going to take you out of this. And saying, God, I don't have the strength, but you do. Taking you out of this, giving you the power to do what you know you need to do, giving you the courage that you need, praying to God and saying, I don't see where this is headed, but I know that you do. I don't have the courage to make the right step, but I know that you do. Please, please give that to me. And if we're sitting here tonight and you can just think of one thing that God's putting on your heart, all you got to do is take that one step. That's it. He doesn't give you this whole, in my experience at least, he doesn't give you this whole laundry list of things that you need to do. What he does is he says, just get into the word. Read some scripture. Pray about this. So you've been arguing and talking to all these different people, but you've never talked to God about your issue. Or very often, God will put an individual on your heart and make you feel like, I got to get in contact with them. Got to talk to him. Do that. You will not regret that. And you can get this moving in the other direction. Well, Jesus concludes in verse 20. Here I am. He hasn't moved. Here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. I can't picture a more beautiful verse in the entirety of the Bible than this right here. Not that you are seeking after God, but that he's coming and seeking after you. He's the one knocking at the door. Are you listening? Do you hear me? Are you coming to the door? Not that we were the ones that were so put together. He's not saying, I'm coming into your house and I'm going to see if it's dirty or clean. I'm going to see what's going on in each one of those rooms you've been in. Let Christ into your life. If you're a believer in Jesus already, and you're thinking about this subject of materialism, do you need to grow your relationship with God? See, many of the people in Laodicea, they were probably Christians. So Jesus is literally saying, I'm on the outside of the church knocking on the door. No one's letting me in. Be like if somebody was knocking on that door out there. And we're all in here having some kind of a meeting. Jesus isn't even a part of it. Stop seeking your happiness and your stimulation from your clicks, your Amazon purchases, your status, stop that. Get it from the spiritual and the relational side of life. That's what makes you happy. Having a big pool, having a big house, having your dream house, that's not going to bring you happiness in life. It brings it for a little bit, and then it's over. Building in love relationships, building in things that are going to last forever, that is where it's at. I've put all my chips in on that. My whole adult life, I have imperfectly given to that idea, and I don't regret a single second of it. If anything, I wish I could have given more. Finally, there were some people in this church that probably didn't even know Jesus. There also could be some people here tonight that you're like, I don't know about this. I've been hearing about money and materialism, and maybe that's not the message for you at all. The message is just as simple as what we just read. Jesus is here tonight. He said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with them. He's here with us right now, and he could be knocking on your heart, wanting to come into your heart. He wants to meet you. He wants to know you. And let me say this. If you open up the door, he'll come in. There's a famous painting. Holman Hunt is the painter, 19th century, recreating this scene, Revelation 3:20. Now, there's two problems with this painting. First of all, Jesus is white, okay? Second, there's no door handle on the outside of the door. Wonder why? Because the painter was communicating that Jesus will knock at the door, but he won't knock down the door. You need to be willing to open up the door. It's just a free expression of the heart. I've had people say, you're saying it's that easy? It's that easy? Oh, yeah. That's how you come to know God. That's how you go to heaven. Yes. That's what we're reading right here. Christ wants to come into your life, but you need to receive him. You need to open the door and let him in. And when you do, that will be the best decision you've ever made.